Today's study is actually part two of 2012 and the Bible. In our first study, we looked at the 2012 movement and the growing belief that on December 21, 2012, everything in our world will change. Because this date purportedly marks the end of the Mayan calendar, thousands are saying it also marks the end of our world as we know it. Now, in light of this growing concern, I want to identify the major players that will be involved in the final events of Earth's history. I want to show you today from God's Word, the Bible, what it says about the last day events. I also want to show you something about the Maya that few people know anything about. And I might add, what I'm going to share is far more significant than the development of their calendar or the possibility of being hit by a meteor. And with that little introduction, I'd like for you to pray with me right now. Father, as we get into part two in this second study, I pray that our minds might be alert and that you will hold us captive so that we might hear the deep things of your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. In our first study, we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and saw how three powers had united together to destroy Judah or the remnant of Israel. This story, which we looked at, is extremely important in light of what Paul said to the Corinthian church in his first letter, chapter 10 and verse 11. There he reminds us that the experiences of Israel, as recorded in the Old Testament, were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. In other words, this story, back in 2 Chronicles, of the three powers uniting against Judah has some interesting applications for last day events. In the apocalypse, we find three powers once again uniting together to destroy God's remnant people or spiritual Israel. Today, we'll identify these three powers and see where the roots of the Mayan civilization fit in this final biblical scenario. As we begin our study, let's go back this morning 1,000 years before the Maya. In the upper northeastern part of Africa, there was an ancient civilization known as Egypt. The ruler of this growing, powerful kingdom was known as Pharaoh. In the days of the biblical Moses, Pharaoh was considered to be God on earth. He was worshipped as the son of the sun god Osiris. Osiris was the divine ruler of the Egyptians. He was the god who taught his people agriculture and the arts of civilization. Osiris was the supreme god, the judge, the lord of the dead, if you please. In contrast to Osiris, who was known as the god of the dead, I'm reminded of these words by Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 32, where he said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here's another interesting contrast I found between the God Osiris and also the God of the Bible. In Egyptian art, you can find pictures of Osiris in the center of two covering creatures. On one side of Osiris, there is a vulture, and it has a wing up and a wing down. On the other side is a winged serpent, also acting as a covering cherub with one wing up and one wing down. Do you remember the story of Moses when he was told to have an artisan make a container or a box and then overlay it with gold, and it was to be a special place for the Ten Commandments, and we called it the Ark of the Covenant. But do you remember what was on top of that Ark of the Covenant? They were to place two golden cherubim or angels, each having two wings. One wing of each angel was lifted up, while the other was down, folded over the body in reverence. Now, let's go back to Egypt for a moment. On November 26, 1922, one of the most famous tombs in Egypt was found in the Nile, or in the Valley of the Kings, near the city of Thebes. An archaeologist by the name of Howard Carter was the man who first looked inside this tomb, since it had been sealed some 3,000 years before. The treasure discovered in this tomb represented one of the greatest single discoveries of concentrated wealth of all time. And one of the most imposing and beautiful objects found in this tomb of King Tut was his golden throne. But what's so significant about his throne is not the gold or the magnificent craftsmanship, but the winged serpents, may I suggest, that are so beautifully formed on each armrest. In short, the kings of Egypt received their power, their seat, and their great authority from the winged serpent god, which surrounded them and supported them in all their decisions over their southern kingdom. And by the way, remember what I just said. Egypt was the biblical kingdom of the south, even though there was a north and a south part of Egypt. So whoever ruled Egypt was known as the biblical king of the south. Now let's take a closer look at this winged serpent god of Egypt and find out where he came from. In Genesis chapter 3, we find the story of the serpent and the tree of knowledge. I think you remember that. It was there at the tree that the serpent deceived Eve, and the war between good and evil began on earth. There's an implied truth here that I'd like to suggest we need to understand. An implied truth, I'm suggesting, is as important as a stated truth. And I'd like for you to notice Genesis 3:14, because it tells us about the curse that God gave to the serpent. It says, "And so the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, and thus on your,'" what does it say? "On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life," end quote. Here, beloved, is the implied truth. Until that very moment in the garden, the serpent had never been confined to the ground. It had never slithered on its belly. It flew by implication. This would simply mean it had to have had wings. Isaiah the prophet confirms this concept of the fiery flying serpent in Isaiah 30, verse 6. And in the Revelation, John also speaks of the fiery red dragon, identifying him as that old serpent called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. John says in Revelation 12 that this old serpent or Satan was cast out of heaven and cast to the earth along with his angels. And since the fall of man, this earth has become the final battleground between good and evil. From the artifacts and paintings of the ancient Egyptians, it's evident that the story of the fiery flying serpent was alive and well in the days of Moses and the children of Israel. In fact, as one studies the Egyptian religion and the state of the dead as believed by the Egyptians, it becomes clear that there were three symbols they used again and again and again in conjunction with each other. These symbols were the sun, the serpent, and the ankh, or cross. The sun, number one, was seen as the primary element of all life, or the supreme god above all gods. Number two, the serpent or the cobra in the southern part of Egypt was associated with the sun as well as many other deities. The basic serpent meant earth wisdom. But when plumed or having wings, it meant heavenly wisdom. Number three, the cross or Ankh was a symbol of eternal life or the immortality of the soul. As a case in point, the Egyptian tomb was a dwelling place for the spirit of the departed. It was free to come and go throughout eternity. And when an Egyptian was about to die, the Egyptian cross, sometimes called the, what did I say it was? Ankh, or the looped cross, was placed to the nose of the dying individual as a guarantee of eternal life after death. Now, because of these teachings and mysteries of the underworld, the true God brought plagues upon Egypt in order to separate His people from the bondage of Egypt and their false gods. You may remember the very first sign Moses gave Pharaoh was a demonstration of God's power over the serpent god of Egypt. And I can't help but believe that that was probably a rather embarrassing moment for Pharaoh. For you may recall, he was looked upon as the god of this earth. He was the son of the sun god. Even his throne was secured by the very presence of the winged serpent, but his pride wouldn't let him submit to the God of Israel. Even when the plagues continued and the final plague of death came upon Egypt, Pharaoh's persistent belief in the cross could not save his firstborn son. In fact, in addition to his pride, the symbols and mystical teachings of the supernatural actually bound him to Satan's kingdom of darkness. But even beyond the borders of atheistic Egypt, the winged serpent god continued to move throughout the earth. With craftiness and deceit, the winged serpent god slithered into the teachings and lies of the Incas, the Maya, and the Aztec. They too became worshippers of the sun god and adored his messenger, the plumed or winged serpent. In Mexico, he was known as the god Quetzalcoatl. Quetzal meaning the bird of paradise and Coatl meaning serpent. Thus the serpent veiled in plumes or the paradise bird. In Guatemala, this god is known as Kukulcan and has been identified with the Maya. One of the most impressive ruins today that deals with the winged serpent is the Maya Center, Chichen Itza, in the Yucatan. Massive shrines were dedicated there to the winged serpent god. Columns can be found today at the entrance of the temple areas, which represent the god Kukulcan, the feathered snake, which moves in the water, symbolizing the ripple of life. At times, the winged serpent represented the water snake, or was seen as the god of the air, thus the breath of life. The Castillo Ziggurat at Chichen Itza has a temple at its top. Leading up to the temple are four different stairways, each containing 91 steps. When added together with the large step at the top, there are 365 steps in all. This was a sacred number dedicated to the sun god. And each of the stairways also had a banister on each side in the form of a serpent's body ending with its head at ground level. This serpent was Quetzalcoatl, the winged serpent god. The serpents, in other words, beloved, were a part or a type of covering cherub, if you please, that guarded the temple. These serpent gods, running the full length of the stairway up to the temple, are also found in Egypt and the Orient. In short, we could say the winged serpent is the foundation of all mystery religions. He is the power behind the mystics, the force behind atheism and spiritualism. He's the sinister hand that orchestrates the theory of evolution and the anti-God movements of today. With this historical background on the winged serpent god of the Egyptians and the Maya, let's take a moment and turn to God's Word, the Bible, and pull these things together and see if we can make sense out of them just a little bit today as we move into last day events. In our first study from 2 Chronicles 20, we identified three powers that had joined together to destroy God's people, Judah. In today's study, we have just identified one of the three powers that the Bible says will join together to control the world in the last days. Now, the reason I spent so much time talking about Egypt and its worship of the winged serpent and the sun god is because it is the representative of the false religions of the world. In virtually every pagan religion, you'll find some form of the winged serpent or sun god being worshipped. Even the Vikings were sun worshippers. They also had human sacrifices when they launched their dragon ships or their serpent ships with their winged sails. What I'm saying, beloved, is that every pagan religion or cult that refuses to accept Jesus Christ as the one who crushed the head of the serpent when he died on the serpent's tree or cross will one day join with two other powers in order to crush out all biblical Christianity. In Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14, we find these other two powers which will join together with atheism and spiritualism in order that they might destroy those who insist on following God's Word, the Bible. This is what John, the disciple of Jesus, records. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Now, according to the Revelation, these are the three powers that will eventually unite against God's remnant people who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Now, we've already identified the atheist and the spiritualist, or those pagan religions who don't believe in the biblical Jesus or in the God of the Bible. These are represented by the dragon, or that old serpent, who has taken the majority of the world captive with his cunning words and arts of deception. The beast power is clearly identified in Revelation chapter 13 as the religio-political power of Rome, known as the papacy. It was this power that reigned for 1260 years during what became known as the Dark Ages of history. It was the same power that received a deadly wound in 1798, ending its power and dominance over the people. However, her wound has been in the process of healing ever since. Thirdly, the false prophet that John speaks of in Revelation is represented by those major Protestant denominations that evolved out of the Dark Ages. History shows they left the Mother Church of Rome and fled to America, where they set up a republic and a Protestant or Protestant nation. It was here that Christians of all faiths were free to worship. Thus, we became one nation under God with liberty and freedom for all. However, according to the book of Revelation, the Christian faiths of this nation will one day so repudiate the faith of their fathers and the biblical truths of the Protestant Reformation that our nation will become a false prophet to the world. According to Revelation 13, this incredible nation will one day speak as a dragon. She will even join with the beast, the very church from which her forefathers broke away, and together they will set out to destroy God's remnant people and set up a worldwide kingdom that is politically expedient and politically correct. Then once again, the three symbols of ancient Egypt, the sun, the serpent, and the cross, will be seen working together in conjunction with each other concerning the state of the dead. Only this time it will be the spiritually dead who join together, for God will be removed from their very presence. Let's take a look at them. The sun god, as a case in point, will be represented by the papacy, the one who changed the day of worship from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week in honor of the day of the sun, or the sun god, which can be found in abundance throughout its temples and palaces of worship today. The winged serpent, number two, will be represented by the pagan religions, or by those who believe man cannot die, for he is immortal, he is all-wise and all-knowing. That's why he's exalted himself above the Word of God, for he has become a god in his own right, knowing good from evil. Thirdly, the cross, or the yonk, will be represented by those who were once known as Protestants, or those who protested Rome and her false doctrines and teachings, but have learned to love the cross and worship the cross as though it were a Christian symbol, when in reality it has always been Satan's symbol. Even though Jesus was forced to die on it, beloved, it never changed the curse that was pronounced against it. It was Jesus' death that offered salvation, not the instrument on which he died. When Paul preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it was Jesus that Paul lifted up and focused on. It was His death for you and me that was so significant, not the manner of His death. All through God's Word, we find Jesus spoken of as the Lamb of God. And lambs were never crucified. Jesus was never to have died on a cross. That was not His plan. He was to have laid down His life at the altar in the courtyard of His sanctuary. But Satan had another plan, and he set out to magnify the cross, His cross, or His onk, and to make it honorable. And that he has done, and will continue to do, until all Christianity rejects the biblical Jesus, or the God of the Bible, completely. But just like the story in 2 Chronicles 20, Satan's plan will not succeed, and I'd like to tell you why. It's because God knows the future, beloved. He knows how Satan will work and through whom he will work, and Jesus has even outlined the final events of earth's history just so we will know in advance how it will take place. Now, what I'm about to share is taken from my son Kelly's manuscript on the book of Daniel. And I want you to see what God has outlined for us in Daniel chapter 11. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to take it and peruse through that chapter with me as we move right along through the chapter. This is the way Kelly's verse-by-verse commentary lays out the future history of our world. In verses 1 and 2, Daniel begins with the empire of his day, Medo-Persia, and then moves into the future with the rise of Greece, and then Rome, and the three Caesars, Julius, Augustus, and Tiberius. In verses 23 through 30, Daniel writes about the development of the mystery of iniquity. Then he outlines the fall of Western Rome and civil secularism. This opens the door for a new system of government to be set up, which is to become an abomination that makes desolate. For many days, or 1260 years to be exact, this persecuting power will kill by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and by plundering. And in verses 35 through 39, Daniel outlines the history of this pseudo-religious persecuting power in great detail. Today she is known throughout the world as the papacy. Now, beloved, you have to appreciate what Daniel's writing here, because all of these events were prophesied around 534 B.C., shortly after the fall of Babylon. In other words, everything Daniel writes in chapter 11, verses 1 through 40, outlines in prophetic detail the major events of world history which God said was going to take place over the next 2,300 plus years. And he doesn't stop there. He continues on to the end of the chapter. Now let's pick up our story in Daniel 11, beginning with verse 40. Here Daniel predicts the end of the papacy's 1260-year reign of terror by telling about a wound he would receive. And remember, Daniel wrote this 2,000 years before the event took place. In other words, long before there was a papacy. Reading from the King James Version, it says, "And at the time of the end, or at the appointed time, shall the king of the south push at him." Let's stop for a moment. That word "push" in the original Hebrew actually means to gore. And the definition for the word "gore" literally means to receive a bloody wound. From our study today, we have already learned that the king of the south is Egypt, which is the universal symbol of atheism or spiritualism. And from history, we know that in 1798, from within the godless, atheistic society of France, Berthier, the French general, took Pope Pius VI captive or prisoner, thus ending the 1260-year reign of the papacy's power, just exactly as Daniel prophesied would happen in chapter 11. Now, before we go on, let's identify another key point right here. And this is a question. I'm not asking you to answer it or debate it, but consider it. If the king of the south was atheistic Egypt, who was the king of the north? According to what we know from history, it had to be, at that time, we're talking about here, the papacy. But when you read the book of Daniel, it becomes clear that there were a number of kings who ruled in the north or above and beyond Egypt. The first king of the north that Daniel identified in chapter 2 was Babylon. Then came another king of the north known as the Medo-Persian Empire. Next was the Grecian Empire, followed by the Iron Kingdom of Rome. All kings, if you please, of the north. And all of these powers ran civil, secular governments. In other words, they had a constitution consisting of fundamental laws and principles which guaranteed the basic rights of their subjects, including the right to worship as they chose. This is why even under the laws of Rome, the Apostle Paul told the Christians in Romans 13 verse 1, they should be subject unto the higher powers, or submit to the governing authority of Rome, which was ordained or appointed of God. Now, just for the record, let me say this. Paul would never have written those words concerning the next power that followed Rome. That power wrote its name in the pages of history with the blood of the martyrs. For it was this religious persecuting power that took away the daily rights of the common people. In other words, for over 1,000 years, the common people had been free to worship as they pleased under their civil, secular governments. But under the papacy, a religio-political form of government was set up which took away the daily rights of the people. Thus it became an abomination throughout the entire earth. And then 1260 years later in 1798, the king of the south pushed or gored the king of the north and took away his power. But notice what Daniel goes on to say in verse 40. Are you following? Take a look at it. It says, "And the king of the north shall come against him," the king of the south, who's just gored him, "like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and shall enter into the countries and shall overflow or overwhelm them and pass over or through." The word "overflow" or "overwhelm" means to stun or to devastate, to make amazed or destroy or make waste. In short, the last part of verse 40 tells us that the papacy's wound will be healed and he will rise again in power and great authority. And that's what he has been doing, beloved, ever since. In fact, within 2 years of being overthrown by the king of the south, the king of the north had elected another pope. In 1800, his palace and his temporal dominion over the papal states were restored, and every right except that of a systematic persecutor was his. Notice verse 41, as outlined in our timeline by Daniel. It continues. Daniel says, "As his power and influence increases, He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief or prominent people of the children of Ammon." End quote. In the story of 2 Chronicles 20, we find these same names representing three groups of people who joined together to overthrow Judah. But in Daniel, they represent three groups of people who escape the king of the north. I asked the question of myself, what does that mean? Let me share with you what I see as a possible understanding of this verse. In light of Daniel's prophetic timeline, which is like a scroll unrolling more and more, in Daniel's timeline, there was first Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, papacy, and then America, the new glorious land. For you'll recall that at one time Europe was the glorious land. And before that, Jerusalem was the glorious land. I'd like to tell you, beloved, there's still another glorious land that none of us have ever seen. And it's on the other side. But since the discovery of this nation, men and women have come to this nation. Among them were Jews, Protestants, and Catholics. And I'm suggesting today by these three groups of people, Jews, Protestants, and Catholics, every person who came to America can be spiritually identified. For instance, just as Moab and Ammon in 2 Chronicles 20 were brother nations having come from an immoral relationship between Lot and his daughters, so the Catholics and Protestants were once religious brothers having come about from an immoral relationship with paganism and spiritualism. In 2 Chronicles 20, we find that third name, Edom. Edom was represented by Mount Seir, the place in which the Edomites dwelt. The name Edom is simply another name for Esau, the man who sold his birthright. And so I'm suggesting the Jews, like Esau, sold their birthright and rejected the God of Israel. In that sense, the Jews are a fit representative of all those who have turned their back on Jesus Christ, or who have rejected Christianity, or who have chosen to worship other gods or no God at all. When we look at verse 41 again, we might read it in this way. He, the king of the north, shall enter also into the glorious land, or America, and many shall be overthrown by him, but these shall escape out of his hand. Some Jews, or Sabbath keepers, some Catholics, who converted to Christianity, and the chief or some of the prominent people of the Protestant faiths. It was during one of the greatest religious revivals of the 19th century that a Baptist man, who later became a preacher, arose in prominence here in America. His name was William Miller, and his message was concerning the soon coming of Jesus Christ. There were others, such as Dr. Joseph Wolfe, the Jewish boy who was converted to Christianity and also proclaimed throughout the world the soon return of his Messiah. In South America, there was the Jesuit who was impelled to give the warning of Christ's return, but in order to escape the censors of Rome, he published his works under the name of Rabbi Ben Ezra. And even though he lived in the 18th century, his book was eventually translated into English around 1825. Rather interesting. And as a result, it deepened the interest of the worldwide message about Jesus' soon return. The following year, in 1826, the Advent message began to be preached in England. One English writer stated that about 700 ministers of the Church of England began preaching the gospel of Christ's soon coming kingdom. In 1843, there was a strong unity of belief throughout the churches of America concerning the soon coming of Jesus. to mention only a few of the various groups, including some interesting sects. There were the Protestant Episcopal, the Methodist Episcopal, the Wesleyan Methodist, the Baptist, the Calvinist and Arminian Baptist, the Presbyterians, the Dutch Reformed, the Old and New School Congregationalists, and the Old and New School Lutheran, etc., etc. But when Christ failed to return, only these escaped out of his hand: Edom and Moab and the chief or the prominent people of the children of Ammon. These small united groups became known as the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist movement. All of the other religious organizations fell under the deceptive power of Rome and were overthrown. The story of Rome's counterfeit theology and how she caused the religious world to stumble and fall was drawn up 300 years in advance of 1844. When Jesus failed to come, as expected by the masses, Rome sprang her trap on the unsuspecting majority of the religious world, and they have been following Rome's secret rapture ever since. But the King of the North wants more than the religious organizations of the Glorious Land. He wants atheism, and he wants spiritualism as well. In short, he wants Christianity and everything outside of it, which includes Egypt and everything around it. Notice verses 42 and 43. He, the King of the North, shall stretch forth his hand also upon or against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and over silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, which is the King of the South, and the Libyans, which are west of Egypt, and the Ethiopians, which are south and east of Egypt. They shall be or follow at his steps. It sounds like at this point that the King of the North has himself set up his position so that all of the North is his. He's taken the King of the South, and the South is his, and even those west of Egypt are his, and those in the southeast are his. He owns the world, he thinks. And just as they see themselves about to become the last power on earth, having gained the treasures of gold and silver and precious things of Egypt, verse 44 will become a reality. Notice what it says. But tidings or news out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many, or annihilate many, or literally devote to destruction. That's a death decree, beloved. Either remain loyal to the beast and his power and his subjects, or die. What I see, in summary, is this. As Roman Catholicism and apostate Protestantism unite together with the forces of the South, which is atheism and spiritualism, the King of the North, which has always been Satan, working behind the scenes, sees the world as his. A one world government under satanic power. But suddenly, according to Daniel, he is troubled by what he hears from the east and the north. In Revelation 7, we find the angel of the covenant ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God to place upon 144,000 servants of God, who then go forth to illuminate the earth with God's glory and to share tidings or news to the entire world. The fact that these tidings are coming from the east, or from the direction Christ will return, and also from the north, tells Satan he is not the true king of the north and never has been. And thus Daniel says, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy or annihilate all those who respond to this threefold message of Revelation 14, may I suggest, or the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. As the first message goes to the sleeping virgins of God's remnant church, half of them will awake and trim their lamps and find oil. They will be attacked by the enemy of God as they join with the 144,000 and swell the cry of the second message, which goes to those in the holy place or to those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ but have been under the deceptive power of the enemy of God. As the result of this last revival and reformation on planet Earth, millions come out of the great Church of Rome and the Protestant faiths. They also join with the 144,000 and help give the final message, which goes throughout the courtyard of this old earth. Large numbers respond from the Gentile world or from those who have never known about God. As these three groups unite together in their allegiance to the God of creation or the God of the Bible and step in line with the 144,000, Satan unites his three powers and goes forth with great fury to destroy and annihilate all those who have turned against him and have joined the forces of heaven. According to Revelation 9, when he is done with his slaughter of these individuals, he will have annihilated one-third of the earth's population. Only one group will remain to face the wrath of the dragon, and that's God's special representatives of the world, the 144,000. But notice what Satan does in verse 45. Daniel says, "And he shall plant the tabernacles or tents of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain." And what I'm sharing is the way I see this at this time. There are only two seas in Revelation that stand between heaven and earth. The sea of glass in heaven and the lake of fire that will consume this world. Here Satan stands between two worlds in the presence of the glorious holy mountain, or before the great mountain of God's righteousness, in which the living saints, or 144,000, have found their refuge. In Christ they stand. In Him they live and move and have their being. God reigns on the throne of their hearts, and He is glorified in His saints. Nevertheless, if Satan can only plant his tabernacle or dwelling place within their hearts and remove God from the throne of their lives, then his final boast as recorded in Isaiah 14:13 will become a reality. For Satan has said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the farthest sides of the north." His goal is to sit upon God's holy mountain or on His people and to reign supreme in their hearts, to turn their allegiance and worship Him. Thus He would ascend back into heaven and reclaim His former position, even exalting His throne over all the angels in the heavenly host. And thus Satan personally tests, I'm suggesting, God's final representatives, just as he tested Jesus in the wilderness. But he soon discovers he is powerless over them, for there is nothing in them that responds to his temptations or to his deceptions. And thus Daniel concludes, "He shall come to his end, and none shall help him." And in Daniel 12, verse 1, the Bible continues by saying, "At that time, Michael shall stand up." The true king of the north finally stands up, and the great controversy is over. Jesus wins. And the Mayan calendar, it somehow seems rather insignificant in light of these biblical events. Wouldn't you agree? Father, thank you for the deep things you have hidden in your word to encourage your people in the hour in which we live. Bless us with your continued spirit in the days ahead, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright
2010.
All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.